Tonight's passage is Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, to chapter 4, verse 11, which is on page 975 of the Church Bibles. So that's page 975, Matthew chapter 3, starting at verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him.
Zanny, thank you very much. Please do hold that passage open. And as you look for the outline, I'm sorry that on the back of the news sheet there, it looks so horribly intimidating. And they've had to reduce the font size to fit it all in. I'll try and make it a bit shorter next week. It's not nearly as scary as it looks, I assure you. But while you turn to that, why don't I pray? We thank you for the reminder in this passage, our Father, that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And so we pray, feed us deep in our hearts, in our souls this evening. Help us to drink deep of these words that you say in Matthew's Gospel. May they get right to the center of our being and change our lives, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we've one major point this evening. I want us to try and let it sink deep into us. I want us to let it wash around inside us. I want us to enjoy it together. But above all, I guess, I want us to allow it to change us. We're learning a wonderful truth about Jesus this evening. And as we do so, as we keep talking about it afterwards, I hope it will change us so that we evermore live lives of single-minded and wholehearted service to our God and King, Jesus Christ. That's my aim. Here's the point then. You'll see it's on the sheet. Jesus is someone that you can trust. He is faithful. In our passage, he gets thrown into the furnace, he gets tried and tested in the most extreme conditions, and he shows himself to be 100% faithful and reliable, and so you can trust him. I remember speaking to a lady once who's not from this church, whose husband had been having an affair for years. She'd finally challenged him, he'd sort of admitted it, everything had come out into the open. And she told him to leave the house. We were talking about the possibility of reconciliation between them some months later. And I remember her words very clearly. She said, it's not about the sex. It's about the lies. It's the breach of trust. And the tears came again and again and again. And those words are encapsulated for me in just the smallest conversation, the vast premium that we place on trust and how much it hurts us when it gets broken. It's not just true in marriage, of course, it's true in business, in friendships, the promise you make to children. Trust matters to us enormously. And my question is, if you think that's true in life, and it is, how much more true should it be in questions of eternal life? Let's say you're a follower of Jesus. Is there ever a moment when you think to yourself, hang on, I'm putting everything I am into Jesus' hands. Is he going to prove faithful? Will it work? What if it's not true? Maybe like lots of people, you hold back a bit from putting everything that you are into Jesus' hands. And it's because you're not quite sure that you can trust him. Won't he spoil my fun? Does he really want my best? And so lots of us drift through our teens and then our 20s and into our 30s. And we do what's often called the spiritual splits. That there's an outward form of living for Jesus going on. But at the same time, we're chasing after the same things as everyone else in the world. Academic and career success. Happiness and fulfillment in relationships. And consciously or not, the thing that often holds us back from really throwing ourselves into service of Jesus is this question of trust. We trust success and relationships to give us the things that we think we need in life. But do you trust Jesus? Do you really? Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus, and I want to flip the question round and throw it back to you in that case and ask you, what is it that governs your life? I've said already this evening, we're trying to say that Jesus governs everything we try and do here at St. Helens. What governs your life? What do you live for? What's your bottom line belief or principle? If you're trying to work it out, there's a clash between two things that you really want to do, like maybe giving a relationship time to work, or maybe getting on to the next run of the ladder at work. What comes out on top in those situations? What's the bottom line? Whatever it is, I want to ask you, are you sure you can trust it? Are you sure it will be faithful to you? Will it really take care of you in this life? And what will it do for you when you die? Tonight God says to us all through our passage, you can trust Jesus. He is faithful. He's been through the furnace. He's been tried and tested, and he has proven 100% reliable. And because of that, you can put your life into his hands with confidence, and he will not let you down. Over the last few weeks, we've tried to work out together that Matthew chapters 3 and 4 that we're looking at can be summarized in a one-word authoritative command. I've said a couple of times, it's not an offer, it's not an invitation, it's a command to repent. And we've defined that as turning away from everything else and serving Jesus, God, instead. And over the last 3 weeks, Matthew's been... 2 weeks, is it? I've lost count. It feels like three. Matthew's been working on us, motivating us to obey God's command to repent. First up in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, he told us about John the Baptist, who proclaimed to us that Jesus was God's king. Last week, the rest of chapter 3, God's voice from heaven confirmed that Jesus is king. And now this week, we get to the test drive. As Jesus demonstrates that he is the true and faithful Son of God. Let's say that you're buying a sports car. You've read some reviews about the acceleration of your car, but now you're sitting behind the wheel. You've just reached the open road, and you're probably in Germany, and you're just about to floor the accelerator. And the question is, will it live up to the hype? We've heard a lot about Jesus, but when the devil gives him both barrels, will he prove faithful? And the answer is, there's no suspense. Yes, he will, says Matthew. And so don't delay any longer. Recognize Jesus as your true and authentic king tonight and repent. One big point then, and it gets round home in three different ways. You can trust Jesus because he is the faithful son and servant of God. And the key word, we've used it time and again already, is that word faithful. The reason we've got Zanny to read the end of chapter 3 is because God announces from heaven, just at the end there, that last sentence, that Jesus is his beloved son, the one with whom he's well pleased. We said last week that God's words there teach us two key things about the identity of Jesus and what he's coming to do. The first is that he's God's son, the one that God loves, his faithful one. And the second is that he's God's servant, the one promised in Isaiah who would die for the sins of his people. God's son and God's servant. Actually, if ever you miss talks here, they're all put on our website. You can see the address at the back of the service sheet there. If ever you want to chase something up, you can download them free of charge if you get there quick enough. But notice with me now, no sooner is that announcement made in verse 17 of chapter 3 than in verse 1 of chapter 4, the Spirit of God wants Jesus put to the test. And so the question on the table is, will Jesus be a faithful son? Will he be a faithful servant? And the reason that question matters so much is because every other time in the Bible that God has called someone his son, they've let him down and they've proven anything but faithful. So think of Adam back in the garden. He was God's son, but he ignored God's word and listened to the lies of the devil. Think of King David. He was God's son, but he slept with Bathsheba and arranged for her husband to be killed. But most especially here in Matthew 4, we're asked to think of the whole nation of Israel. When God rescued his people from Egypt in the Old Testament, he gave them a name which they should have treasured forever. He called them my son. And then Deuteronomy tells us, I've put the verse on the sheet there, that's the really small print bit. The bits in bold get echoed explicitly in Matthew. That's why they're in bold. As you glance through those verses, you'll see that as soon as God announced Israel as his son, as soon as he rescued them, he says there that he deliberately took his son Israel into the wilderness to test him and to teach him that man does not live by bread alone. So we've got the order. First, God declared him to be his son, then off into the wilderness to test him. You'll know the sad story of the Old Testament, I guess. Just like Adam, just like David, God's son Israel failed the test. They grumbled against God, they doubted his word, and they began to look elsewhere for assurance and comfort in life. Fast forward to the start of Matthew, you see the same pattern in chapter 2. Of Matthew, God leads Jesus out of Egypt. In chapter 3, he declares Jesus to be his son. And now in chapter 4, verse 1, let's read it. It's the quickest way. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, as you would be. Notice that the devil doesn't lead Jesus. He doesn't have that authority. Notice, too, that neither does the Spirit test or tempt Jesus. But we do have the same pattern as Deuteronomy 8, as God's newly declared son is taken into the wilderness by God, this time for 40 days, not 40 years, to see whether he had learned from Israel's mistakes. Will he be a faithful son? And in each of the three temptations in our passage, the answer is yes. Yes, he is faithful. Yes, you can trust him. Yes, you can put your life into his hands. As you repent, as you turn back to him, you can do so with confidence because he is the faithful one. We see that first in the first temptation where Jesus resists the temptation to serve himself. So let's read those verses. We start in verse 3. And the tempter, that's the devil, that's his role in life. John was the baptizer, the devil is the tempter. As the tempter came and said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." "Go on," says the devil. "You're really hungry. You're God's son. Surely he won't begrudge you some food. Israel was fed miraculously in the wilderness. Why not you?" But Jesus had learned the lesson that Israel failed to learn. "It's more important things than bread," says Jesus. "I trust in God and his word, and that is all the food I need. Jesus, the faithful son and the faithful servant." Remember, it is baptism. God also announced Jesus' mission. He said, "You're the one who will die for the sins of my people. You will stand in for them. You will bear my anger for them. You are the servant who will suffer for others." Well, think about it now. If here, at the very first available opportunity, Jesus uses his powers to serve himself, what kind of servant will he be? When he's deep in anguish the night before his death, when he's hanging there on the cross and some passers-by shout out at him, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross," what will he do then? If he's begun to develop a track record of serving himself and not others, he would never live and die as the faithful servant. Pray to God then that Jesus passed that test. Praise God that where every other one has failed, he was the faithful son, the faithful servant. Matthew rams it home again for us in verses 5-7, where Jesus resists the temptation to test God. So verse 5, "The devil took Jesus to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" The devil quotes the Bible. Notice, just because people quote the Bible doesn't mean you can trust them. He quotes Psalm 91, but his Bible handling is way off. In the Psalm, God promises to protect those who trust in him if they get into danger. But the devil twists God's word and tempts Jesus to manufacture a situation in which God will be forced to act to protect him. And that's not what the Psalm's about. In fact, Deuteronomy 6 verse 16, which Jesus quotes in his reply, expressly forbids putting God to the test like that. And so Jesus won't do it. Again, they were being reminded of Israel. Only days after being rescued from Egypt, they grumbled against God and they tested him, the Bible calls it. "Is the Lord among us or not?" they asked. "Does he love us or not?" And they stopped trusting him. But gloriously, Jesus doesn't make their mistake. Where they tested God, he trusts him and remains obedient. He is the faithful son. And he's the faithful servant. Think about it again. If now, when he's only hungry, Jesus were to grumble against God and test him, then what will he do when his father asks him to be obedient even to death on a cross? Praise God that Jesus is the faithful son and servant. See that finally in this third temptation, where Jesus resists the temptation to worship the devil. Matthew deliberately puts this one last in the list because it's the most brazen temptation of all. So verse 8. Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So you think of the great empires, the great dynasties of history, Egyptian, Persian, Roman, Greek, Chinese, British, American, all of them. You think of all of their glory, their treasures and jewels, their armies, their vast riches, the culture, the beauty, the power. And the devil showed Jesus the lot and said to him, "Doesn't need to be for long, Jesus. Just bow the knee to me once, and I will give you it all." And what makes it so evil is that now there are two offers on the table for Jesus. This one from the devil and one from his father. And they're offering the same thing. Do you remember at the baptism, we look back to Psalm 2, if you were here last week, where God says, "You are my son," to Jesus. And then the very next verse says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." So the same thing. All of the nations of the world are being offered to Jesus, but the root is very different. The devil's saying, "Just bow the knee to me." The Father is saying, "No, Jesus, you suffer and die first, and then as you rise, I will give to you all authority in heaven and on earth. But you must go to the cross." "Go on, Jesus," said the devil. "You don't really need to die. I'll give you a shortcut to all that glory. I'll build you a ring road around Calvary. You don't need to die." By the way, it seems to me this temptation stays with Jesus throughout his ministry. There was that time at Caesarea Philippi, the famous one, when Peter finally twigged to who Jesus was. He said, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." And from that moment on, we're told Jesus started to teach the disciples that he had to suffer and die. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. You don't need to die." And maybe now we see why Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." Then in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he looks ahead to the cross, Jesus prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Here's the temptation again, to shun the path of the cross. And Jesus is deep in prayer so that he will not succumb. And then even as he hangs on the cross, have you ever thought about this? He's almost accomplished his life's work. And the leaders of Israel say, "Come down now and we will put our trust in you." And again, did he not long for that? Had he not wept and wept for the people of Israel who were refusing to come to him for rescue? Even then, at the moment of his death, the temptation to shun the cross is put before Jesus. But he'd learned the path of obedience. He'd done what no one else had done. He'd loved the Lord his God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength. And so he was not deflected one iota from his God-given task. But from the day of his temptations onwards, he set his face sternly to walk the road that would lead to his death. Let me say, it is because of that determination, it is because of his faithfulness to the plan of his Father, it is because Jesus was the faithful son and servant, that you and I can be Christian today, that we can be forgiven by God, that we can be assured of our place with him in eternity. Just dwell on that for a second. If Jesus had yielded to sin even once in his 33 years, the whole plan of salvation would have been blown out of the water. For Jesus to die on the cross and for it to work on our behalf, we're told time and again he had to be the perfect one, the perfect sacrifice. One moment of selfishness, one occasion when he stopped trusting God, one lustful look, one cross word, one angry thought, and the whole thing would have been off. Whatever you do today, before you leave the building, thank God that even though the temptation was very, very severe, Jesus did not waver once from the will and plan of his Father. If he had, well, we'd have all been lost. Would have been destined to just wander through our life here like blind lemmings and heading for an eternity in the flames of hell. It mattered that much. You know, the Bible has some wonderful things to say to Christians who are struggling with temptation. I've put some of the references on the sheet there, and if you're finding one temptation or another, a particular struggle at the moment, then some extended meditation on those verses may be just exactly what your soul needs. But I hope we're beginning to see that Matthew chapter 4 isn't about us, and it's not about our temptations. There are lessons there. It's great the way that Jesus knew the Bible. It's great the way that he stood his ground and resisted the devil. But really, Matthew 4 is about something much bigger than us. And so I want to return to the theme of trust that we started with. Do you remember Matthew's building his case? He wants us to repent. He wants us to turn away from sin and back to Jesus. And he wants us to know that Jesus, the one to whom we turn in repentance, is 100% reliable. And so from this moment on, as we read through Matthew's gospel, we're not thinking, I wonder if he'll live up to it. I wonder if he'll go through with it. I wonder if it's going to work. We're thinking, Jesus is the faithful Son and servant of God. And so as we read on in Matthew, we do so with confidence, knowing that it's going to work. He is true to his God. He is true to his word. The question then comes, can you say the same for your God? We're talking about the thing you live for, the thing that gets your affections and energies, be it success and security, happiness and fulfillment, whatever it is, your core value and aspiration. If you're a believer, we're talking about the thing that eats away at and shares the affection that you should give to Jesus alone. You'll probably know what that is. We're talking about the pressure point that compromises your discipleship. Whatever it is, are you sure you can trust it, believer or not? Are you sure it can take care of you in this life? And what will it do for you when you die? Is your God faithful like Jesus is? Leo Tolstoy was in a room once. He was surrounded. He'd been trying to find meaning in life. He was surrounded by 13 of his children. He thought that he might find them in having kids. So he had 13 of them. His biography is great. It says, at that moment, I stopped looking for the meaning of life for a few years. I think he was a bit busy. So he's there in his life, and he's surrounded by 13 children and loads of grandchildren. And he writes in his diary something that sounds a little bit somber to start with. He says, what meaning has my life that the inevitability of death will not destroy? Let's say you make a million. Let's say you make 10 million. Let's say you have the perfect marriage and feel fulfilled every day till you die. Will your God take care of you then? Does your life have any meaning that the inevitability of death will not destroy? What will your GCSEs and A-levels and PhDs count for then? What will your bonus and pension plan count for then? What will your gadgets, your wardrobe, your reputation, your popularity, your marriage, your grandchildren? None of them bad things, but none of them any use to you when you die. You invested in a relationship, but they weren't faithful. They said they'd never do it again, but they did. Perhaps you even gave extra hope, extra trust, and even that they betrayed. The bloke who's 50, he made millions from his own company, prides himself on his work-life balance, and then his child dies in a car accident. The career woman, 35, owns a lovely home, then she finds a lump on her breast. Can your God take care of you in this life? And even if you think it can, will it be of any use to you when you die? Is your God willing to die for you? Is your God able to open up the gates of heaven and offer you a free ticket? Has your belief system been tried and tested? How does it compare to Jesus, the faithful one? Jesus has proven himself 100% reliable. When he says he'll care for me in this life, when he says my eternity is safe in his hands, when he tells me to repent, I can put my life in his hands with confidence. Not saying we find that easy. I'm saying there's no reason why we shouldn't. The daily act of repentance is to turn away from the thing which has become my God and to turn to serve the living and true God, our King Jesus. And what we're saying tonight is that may seem like a hard choice, but really it's no choice at all. Whether you're a half Christian or not one at all, don't give your life to a lie any longer. Come back home to your King tonight. God's King has come. He is faithful. Rejoice in him and turn to him. Let's pray together. We're amazed at your perseverance, Lord Jesus, that not even once did you yield to sin. We've lost count of the number of times we've deliberately done what is displeasing to our Father in heaven. And so we praise you that where we are faithless, you are the faithful one. We thank you that even under that severe temptation, you remain true to your Father. We thank you that we see a life of faithfulness in you and a death of faithfulness as well. Thank you that you were raised from the dead. Thank you that you are the King of the universe. Thank you that you promised to care for us in this life. And thank you that you care for us in the next as well. We pray that you would help us to see all these silly gods that we chase after in our lives for the lies that they really are. Help us to fall in love with you again, and so to learn to trust you and to live for you and nothing else. And we ask it for the sake of your glory. Amen.